class also. He may not have told you because he might not want to be embarrassed by it. We all three came from Cole County, Oklahoma, on the Boggy River, the Muddy Boggy. And you can ask him about that sometime and he'll explain it. And I too want to join with this pastor in thanking you for your attendance here tonight. So many visitors from other places. He's already mentioned my daughter is here tonight, and I might just say first person singular that I deeply appreciate this group of students who came from Wichita Baptist University down here tonight to be with us in the service. The text for this evening are the third chapter of Jeremiah. And if you'd like to do a little homework, maybe you want to, you'd like to just jot down some verses of Scripture. Obviously, I do not have time and do not intend to try to take time to read every verse of Scripture pertinent to the subject this evening. That would take up all of our time, just reading the Scripture. So, from time to time, as I mentioned verses of Scripture, why don't you jot them down? When you get home this evening, if you're still interested in the subject matter, perhaps you can take time to do some reading on your own. The third chapter of Jeremiah, starting in the 16th verse, says, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time shall they call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Then in the book of Amos, on page 940. In the book of Amos, the last chapter of Amos, chapter 9, and the last two verses of Amos, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. This is the Lord's promise concerning the Israelites. When they are driven out of their land, never to return, until those end times just before Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And here's what the Lord said in the way of a promise. "I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." One more passage of Scripture that is my text not only for this evening, but for every message during this week, during these 5 nights. And that is in the book of Luke, chapter 21. I'll give you just a moment to turn there, because I'd like for you to read with me in this verse of Scripture, these passages rather, not just tonight, but keep them in mind every evening as we meet together. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, starting in verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the lands, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And for emphasis, I want to repeat, when you see these things begin to come to pass, they don't all have to be culminated. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's review and recap briefly what we already know about these people today who are so prominent in the news almost every day. They are one of the prominent subjects in the news, the nation of Israel. What do we know about them? What do we know about their history? Those of you who are students of the Bible know, in order to learn the answer to that question, we would need to go all the way back to at least the 12th chapter of Genesis. Abraham taken from his ancient home in the Ur of the Chaldees, called by the Lord to go out, and the Lord said, go to a place that, quote, I will tell thee of, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what fate or destiny awaited him. Abraham went in obedience to God's command, and God finally directed him to a place that we now know as the land of Palestine. When he showed him that land, he made a covenant, a promise with Abraham. That promise is known in the Scriptures as the Abrahamic covenant. It contains two primary parts, fundamental parts. Number one, the Lord said, I will give this land to you and to your seed after you forever. It's yours forever. The second part of the Abrahamic covenant was, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Now that Abrahamic covenant made by God to Abraham was put in force right then and there. It represented the same thing as a signed contract from God's part, and it has never been repealed. It has never been modified by the Lord in any way. God said, I'll give you this land, not only to you, but to your seed after you. And I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And so with that promise, the Abrahamic covenant went into effect, went into force. And from that time down to this, it has still been in effect and has not been changed or modified in any way. There are lots of signs of the second coming of Christ. We preachers can look into the Bible and find so much preaching material that it's just like striking gold every time we address ourselves to the subject of the soon coming of the Lord. There are moral signs, and there are political signs, and there are physical signs of different kinds. But I think in all of the study of God's Word, the one most unmistakable sign of the coming of the Lord from heaven is this one of the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant and the regathering of Israel back to Palestine. I mentioned a moment ago that this group of people started with Abraham. Abraham became the father of his son Isaac. Isaac became the father of his son Jacob. And throughout the Bible, you will find God renewing that same Abrahamic covenant with Isaac and with Jacob and with those who were the descendants of these particular sons. If you recall also in the Scriptures, Isaac's name was changed when he was converted to Israel. Later on, he became the father of 12 sons. They had to go down to the land of Egypt because of a famine that came upon the earth at a certain period in history. When they got down there, they made one of the most drastic mistakes in their history as a people. they overstayed their welcome. They stayed not just until their food supply had been replenished in their homeland back in Palestine, but because they had been given such a warm welcome from King Pharaoh in Egypt, they stayed for more than 400 years. By that time, their ancient homeland had been occupied by squatters who had moved in to this unoccupied land. The Philistines, a great many Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and a great many others of the Gentile nations, and some descendants of the Arabic people who had moved in and settled these lands. Finally, the children of Israel were made slaves instead of guests in Egypt. And that slavery became so oppressive that they had to call upon Jehovah for deliverance. God did deliver them. He sent His son, servant Moses, into the land of Egypt to effect their deliverance. And, of course, that's several other messages within itself. They came out of the land of Egypt. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And finally, they were enabled by the miraculous power and leadership and presiding presence of God to go back into their homeland, into Palestine. When they went back in, every adversary they faced was put down because God was still carrying out that Abrahamic covenant to His people. They went back into that land. They settled it once again. By that time, they had multiplied and proliferated until they were several hundreds and thousands of people. And if you remember your Bible history, the Lord divided the land of Palestine that time into 12 different portions, to which He gave to the different 12 tribes who were the descendants of Israel. They moved back in. They started occupying that land. They began to till the soil. They raised livestock on the land. And they started fulfilling once again the purpose of God for this chosen people. For a long period of time, they lived together somewhat peaceably with no central form of government. Then they began to be oppressed by outsiders. Finally, they decided, not God, but the people themselves, decided that they needed a king. And so God gave them a king. He gave them, first of all, King Saul. Then succeeding King Saul was David. And following David was his son Solomon. Those three men were the only ones who ever ruled over the entire 12 tribes of Israel collectively. After Solomon left the throne, then there was a dispute between Rehoboam and Jeroboam over who should occupy the throne. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the kingdom divided. The 10 northern tribes established their capital city in Samaria and were known as the Kingdom of Israel. There were 2 southern tribes who stayed at Jerusalem and were known as the Kingdom of Judah. Later on in the evolution of words, a person who was a Judean became just a Jew. And that's where we got the name Jew for these people who are the descendants of the ancient Israelites. Then these people began to, once again, try to carry out God's mandate for their lives. But little by little, as human nature asserted itself, they began to drift away from the Lord in various and sundry ways. And when they would get cold and indifferent and drift away from the Lord, God would send His prophets to talk to them about it. And so if you read the Old Testament prophets, you will find that nearly every one of them had as a kind of a central theme for his message, God sent me to say to you, His chosen people, Israel, repent. Put away your false gods. Tear down your altars and get away from these pagan religions that you are embracing and come back and serve the Lord your God. And of course we know that at times they would do that. At times they would, like if you were charting their progress spiritually, it would be sort of that way, then like that, then like that, then like that, up and down, in other words. One time they would be up on the mountaintop spiritually, then they would be down in the valley. At another time they would be very close to the Lord, and then a little later they would be cold and indifferent and backslidden and away from the Lord. And over again, God kept warning them through the mouth of His prophet, repent, come back, and serve your God. They didn't do that. And finally, God, as a punishment to them, allowed those people to become a conquered people. They were first of all conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they became wards of the Babylonian kingdom. And if you know your Bible history, you know that a great deal of the prophecy of Ezekiel and the prophecy of Daniel were written from Babylonian captivity. And parts of those books originally, incidentally, were written in the Chaldean language because these young prophets were prisoners in Babylon when they wrote under divine inspiration these particular books that prophesied about how things were going to be in the end of time just before the second coming of the Lord. After the Babylonian kingdom, then there was the Persian kingdom under Cyrus, the king of Persia, who invaded and took over the Babylonian kingdom, and the Israelite people were a part of the spoils of that warfare. So they became an occupied country once again under Persia. A little bit later on, under Alexander the Great, that became a part of the Grecian Empire. And then still later in history, it became a part of the Roman Empire under the Caesar. It was still under Roman occupation at the time Jesus was born, at the time He came upon the earth. And it was during that time, I believe, that the Israelite people were a part of this, quote, times of the Gentiles. I've had the questions asked recently about the times of the Gentiles. What does it mean when it says Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Personally, I believe it refers to all of that period of time that these chosen people in the land that God had given them under the Abrahamic covenant were not a self-governing people, but were under the control of some other ruler and some other kingdom, beginning with the invasion of Palestine by King Nebuchadnezzar, continuing through the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, continuing through the reign of Alexander the Great, continuing through the reign of the various Caesars, right on down even to the present time until that day when Israel reoccupies and controls that land once again in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, as a result of the children of Israel losing the control of their land and losing control of the people, God allowed them to have one of the most terrible things happen that can ever happen to a race of people or to a country as a punishment for their disobedience toward God. He allowed them to be broken up as a people who have a separate, distinctive identity, and as a nation that has a separate and distinctive identity. I told you a moment ago that Palestine was still under Roman occupation during the time of our Lord here on earth. That continued up until about the year 66 A.D., when the Jewish people began to be so rebellious against Roman occupation that they attacked a Roman garrison. They took it over, killed all the soldiers, and tried to become a sort of a guerrilla group, a terrorist band, to drive the Roman invaders out of their land. Well, of course, the Roman Empire, even though it was beginning to decline at that time, was certainly not going to stand for anything like that. And so they began to put down these Jewish rebellions, these various little skirmishes that took place between 66 A.D. and 70 A.D. Finally, under Titus, the emperor of Rome, in 70 A.D., a decision was made. Titus said, I will go to Jerusalem and I will put to an end, once and for all, this Jewish problem. Now, how many times have you ever heard that if you've studied history? How many times have you ever heard someone say, some world leader say, I'm going to go once and for all and put an end to this Jewish problem? Now, Titus did a pretty effective job of it. He went in with his Roman legionaries, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. I don't mean they just took it possession of it again, but I mean they destroyed the city. They tore down the ancient temple of worship. They tore down the building. They destroyed the landscape and even brought in teams of mules, salted the ground, and had the ground plowed up so that future generations would never be able to find where the ancient city of Jerusalem was. Well, of course, we know that they failed in doing that, but that was the intensity to which Titus decided to go in order to get rid of those Jewish rebels there in the land of Palestine. As a result, they were driven away from their homeland. They literally went into every civilized country in the world. There were hundreds and thousands of the survivors who went to Russia, to Poland, to Czechoslovakia, to what is now Germany, and to other different parts of the world, until they were just literally buried. They had no distinctive identity of their own. They had no national prominence, no national distinctiveness or identity, but they were just swallowed up and became citizens of other countries and buried in among other races of people. I don't mean by that they lost their racial identity, but I mean that they were buried among other races of people. However, this is a very important point to remember, that when they left that land, they left with some promises from God concerning not only their leaving, but also concerning their coming back again. God had prophesied already through the mouths of His prophets that they were going to be scattered off of their land and driven out of their homeland until there would not be a Jew left in the land of Palestine. But when they left, He said, "I'll go with you. I'll look after you. I'll care for you." And there will be a time just before the Lord will establish Jerusalem as the place of His throne, when I will reach over into those graves where you're going to be buried, and I will bring you back again and put you once again onto this land. So now we have the Jewish people scattered into every civilized country in the world. The Lord said that was going to happen. And I want to give you that little homework I talked about. I think it would be necessary for you to read from chapter 34 through 37 of the prophecy of Ezekiel in order to get the entire picture. Let me just give you a sample of what you'll find. In chapter 36, in verse 19, "I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed throughout the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. But when they went, God sent a promise after them. He said, 'I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you again unto your own land.'" Now, if you want to see God's distinctive way of doing this, you would have to read those very colorful verses in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel that are known, I guess, by reputation as the Valley of Dry Bones. There's an old Negro spiritual that talks about the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, the shin bone, knee bone, the thigh bone. Well, let me tell you about that and what it means. The prophet Ezekiel, in a vision, was taken in the spirit and set down in the midst of a valley of dry bones. Some people think that means the dead that sleep in the graves and that it points to the resurrection. That's not what it means at all. In the third verse of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I said, "O Lord God, thou knowest." Again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, and he tells how part by part these bones were joined together into bodies. Now what does it mean? Down in the 11th verse, it says exactly what it means. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people Israel, and have brought you up out of your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I don't believe that's all been fulfilled. I mean, completely, right down to the last decimal point, I don't believe it's all been fulfilled. But it has already started to be fulfilled. It's not completely fulfilled until Israel accepts the Lord and begins to preach Christ. And I believe she will do that one of these days. I think I can prove that clearly and distinctively from the Scriptures. But you see, the Lord said in my lesson text, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Which is another way of saying, child of God, Bible believer, when you see these things begin, commence to come to pass in the history of the world, then you be forewarned that you're living in the very last days, just before Jesus Christ is going to bring everything to an end. That's the reason we evangelically say so many times, get ready to meet the Lord when He comes, because it doesn't appear that it's going to be very long before that happens. Now, where are we so far? God has caused these people, or allowed these people, to be driven out of their homeland. They're not in Palestine anymore. But the Abrahamic covenant says, I'll give you this land to you and to your seed after you forever. It's yours, He said. Now they're gone from that land. But with them has gone God's solemn oath that I will someday reach into the places where you are buried in every part of the world, and I'll bring you out of those graves, and I'll put you back on your own land again. Now, there was a time when our brethren who preached things like this had a very difficult time making the Bible seem real, because there didn't seem to be any evidence that the Jewish people as a whole were ever going to be brought back to Palestine again. But you see, there were certain things that happened that just brought that about within the providence of God. Until 1948, Israel had not occupied Palestine since they had been scattered abroad in A.D. 70. That's a long, long time. I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There were a few Zionists, that's what they call themselves, who lived in that land, but only a very few. And those who lived there were constantly treated as third or fourth class citizens. They were oppressed by the Arab people who predominantly dwelt in that land. The Jewish people as a race were scattered into every nation in the world. And shortly after they were driven off of that land, then once again, there were certain groups of people who did just what they had done back in ancient times. They moved into the land of Palestine and began to occupy that land. For the next 500 years, after Titus had driven the Jews out of the land, the great Roman Empire was the predominant occupying power. And it was during that time that the Arab people came in, and they established themselves as a prominent people in that particular time. Then, incidentally, in about the year A.D. 600, the Arabs succeeded in doing what the Jews could not do, and that is, because the Roman Empire had begun to decline, to weaken, they were able to take over, completely take over, the land of Palestine as their homeland. It was during that time, in 691 A.D. to be exact, that the Mosque of Omar was erected. That's the present building that sits on the site where the ancient temple that was known as King Solomon's Temple was located. And it was during that time that the Muslim religion gained a really strong foothold in that land. A lot of people don't really know why it is that because Palestine is the birthplace of Christianity, that there are not Christians there today who predominate. Well, the reason is because there was a period of several hundred years when the Arab people had exclusive control of that land, and they would have killed anyone who did not adhere to their particular tenets of the Muslim religion. Then later on, the Arabs lost this land to the Turks, and later on, the Turks lost it to a group of people known as the Christian Crusaders. And you might enjoy going to the encyclopedia sometime and reading about the Christian Crusades. They were led primarily by a man in France, a Christian king in France by the name of King Louis. He raised some volunteer armies, principally from England and from France and a few other European countries. They were Christians, but they were Christians who adhered to a state religion. And King Louis had the idea that because Palestine was indeed the birthplace of Christianity, that it ought not to be under, quote, pagan control, that it ought to be under the control of Christians because it's the place where Christ was born. So the Christian Crusaders raised these vast volunteer armies. There were several Christian crusades, incidentally, going from about 1100 A.D. to 1300 A.D., and they went to Palestine and they fought these battles against the Turk people, and they succeeded for a time in gaining control of that land. They said that they were going to change it from the crescent to the cross, so they took down the crescent flags of the Muslim religion. And they erected churches during the Byzantine period. They erected churches, they put up crosses on those churches, and they tried to convert the whole land so that it gave the semblance, at least outwardly, of being an exclusive Christian nation. However, it didn't work because they took it by physical force, but they didn't have the physical manpower to retain control over it. And so they lost it in 1517 back to the Turks again. The Turkish people held on to it and held physical control of it then until the First World War. During the First World War, Turkey was one of the countries that fought against the Allied powers, against Britain, against the United States. In that war, they fought with Kaiser Bill and Germany, and as a result, they were defeated. So at the end of the First World War, the territory was divided up and put under the governing power of the conquering nation. And so Palestine happened to be one of those parcels of territory that was given over to the care of the British government. Later on, they formed the League of Nations, and the League of Nations gave the British government a mandate to look after the land of Palestine as a trust territory, meaning that they would supply the government, the police powers, the fire protection, the defense protection, the postal service, and all of the other government functions of that land, and would at least in a measure be in control of it. Very interesting, though, that during the time of the British mandate, they had an ambassador, a governor, appointed by Her Majesty the Queen, by the name of Sir James Arthur Balfour. He was a Christian man, he was a very wise person, and he came to the conclusion, as a result of his governing Palestine, that since it was the homeland of the Jewish people, they should be entitled and allowed to come back there and live. And he presented that to the British government, and they made a concession to him and allowed him to draw up a treaty in which the British government would, by permission, give Jewish people the privilege of coming back and living in the land of Palestine. That was enacted in 1922. It became known as the Balfour Treaty, which was at that time a very famous document. And there were preachers, if you read sermons that were preached by our forefathers in those days, you will read a lot of sermons on prophecy connected with the Balfour Treaty. Our brethren got really excited because they felt that this was that fulfillment of prophecy when the Lord had said, I'm going to bring my people out of their graves and put them back into the land of Palestine. However, it still didn't work out exactly. because by that time the Arab people had so proliferated that they outnumbered the Jews by more than 50-1, and consequently they just simply didn't permit the Jewish people to come and live there. When they tried to come in, they would be ambushed, many of them were killed, and so it just became an almost impossible situation between the Arabs and the Jews. And they kept that up until the beginning of the Second World War. When the Second World War began, those of you who know a little bit of history about World War Number Two know that the Jewish people became singled out as a race of people who were oppressed by many different nations, primarily Germany under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, but by many other nations besides that. Adolf Hitler killed more than 6 million of those Jews. I don't mean in the battles of warfare, but I mean by taking them and putting them in the gas chambers or mowing them down with machine guns and trying to exterminate them in other very atrocious ways. In most of the Balkan states, in Poland, in Russia, the Jewish people were driven out of their homes. Didn't matter what kind of a building they had, what kind of a business they ran, what kind of a farm they had, they were simply deprived of everything they had and forced to leave their homeland. What should we do with these people? Well, the Allied powers didn't know exactly what to do with them. The United States took in a great many of these Jewish refugees, and so did Great Britain, until finally there became so many that they felt like they just couldn't absorb anymore. So they took some of the Allied occupied territories and began to make camps for these people, refugee camps. They were known famously during Second World War time as DP camps, standing for displaced persons, people who had been driven out of their homes because of the invasion of Nazi Germany. And so they were put in these camps, and some kind of shelter was provided, a little bit of food was provided, and they were just simply incarcerated there until the war was settled, until the war was ended. Probably the largest DP camp in the world was located on the island of Cyprus that was just almost exclusively occupied by Jewish refugees until the end of the Second World War. Now when the Second World War comes to a close, Germany is defeated, the Allied powers have prevailed, and they immediately began to try to deal with the various problems that were the outgrowth of the Second World War. And one of the most perplexing problems they had was, what shall we do with the Jews? We couldn't send them back to Germany because they had been literally driven out of their homes, their businesses. There were no records to show who owned what, so no one could go back and claim a certain home, a certain land, a certain business. Most of Germany had been destroyed during the Second World War, so there just wasn't anything to go back to in Germany, in Poland, in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, and in Russia. There was nothing for them to go back to and to claim as their own. So it became a tremendous problem for the British government to know what to do with these Jews in their DP camps in different parts of the world. There was one time when they just simply put a bunch of them on some ships, some surplus ships that had been used to carry cargo, munitions during the Second World War. And they just floated around with these people from place to place. One time, there were several of these ships that became stalled near harbor, near the harbor of Haifa in Palestine, and they towed the ships into Haifa Harbor. There were these several thousands of Jewish refugees on the ship, and there are still newsreels in existence of them crowding the decks of the ships and looking out over the rail at their homeland with tears in their eyes. And many of them jumped over the side, some drowned, and many of them were able to swim just to set foot upon that Jewish homeland again. In fact, there were so many of them that did that, that the Jewish soldiers finally just gave up trying to corral them and let them just go into different parts of Palestine. No food, no homes, no way of sustaining themselves, but they just disappeared rather than get back on those DP ships. Finally, The United Nations was formed in 1945, and one of the first items put on the agenda was Great Britain coming to the United Nations and saying, here, take over the Jewish problem. You decide what to do with it. We've dealt with it long enough. We don't know what to do with it anymore. You take it over. And so it became one of the really hot items on the UN agenda almost immediately after it was formed. They debated it back and forth. The Arab nation said, no, this is our land. We do not want to give it up to the Jewish people. The Jewish people and some of their friends, particularly the United States, were saying they are entitled at least to have a homeland of their own that is distinctive to these people. And where else to establish a homeland for them except in the land that anciently was occupied by these Jewish people in historical times past. So they kept debating this back and forth until finally their study group brought a recommendation to the UN in 1947. They recommended that Palestine be divided up into a Jewish section and an Arab section. The Jewish section could be occupied by the Jews, and they would be allowed to set up an independent government. The Arab section would be known as Transjordan, which is today the present Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. The UN debated that back and forth a little bit, but finally they decided they would do it. They voted for it. And so in May the 14th of 1948, that vote was taken, and Israel officially became a government of her own. David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of Israel. He issued a proclamation declaring that Israel would hereafter become an independent state. They hauled down the British flag in Jerusalem. They put up the Israeli flag with the six-pointed Star of David in Jerusalem, and that very day the Arabs began to attack their Jewish neighbors all over Palestine. And the next day, to the dismay, I might add, of the United Nations, there were five Arab states surrounding Israel that declared war upon that new kingdom that was less than 24 hours old at that time. However, the Lord apparently was looking after those chosen people of His, because even though they were only less than a day old as a nation, they did have four guns that some of the former British soldiers who were Jews had smuggled into Palestine. They put two of these artillery pieces on the south side and two of them on the north side. And history accurately records that when the Jewish people saw a line of tanks, hundreds of them, coming from the north out of Syria to invade that land, they trained one of those two guns upon the lead tank. They hit it head on, pretty good shot, and destroyed it. And the Syrians, not knowing that they only had one more gun with one shell left in it, turned their tanks and went back into Syria because they were afraid that somehow the Jewish people had gotten a hold of a lot of artillery and they would be destroyed. And so, to make a longer story short, even though she was less than one day old as a nation, the Israeli people successfully defended themselves from that Arab attack and were allowed to live in peace for a little while as an independent nation. The very first item in the constitution of the new nation, if you ever have an opportunity to read it, and you can certainly research it if you'd like to, the very first item in the constitution of that nation says, any Jew from any part of the world who wants to come home may come and live in this land. And so when the news went out that this new kingdom had made that kind of a proposition to the Jewish people, they began to come. They began to come from every part of the world. 40,000 came from those DP camps in Cyprus, where the British had kept them from 1939 to 1948. In 1949, the entire Jewish population of Yemen, 50,000 Jews living there, and they moved in one body over into the land of Palestine. They had been slaves to the Arab people, and they had been forbidden to leave that land under penalty of death. Finally, under pressure from the British government, they gave in, they relented, and they allowed these Jews to leave, provided that they would sign over to this government all of their property and give up all of their bank accounts and all of their possessions. And they did that. And these 50,000 people walked out of Yemen over to a section of that territory called Aden, which was under the protection of the British government. The United States loaned the British government some transport planes, and they went in there in planes and picked up these Jews and flew them over into Palestine to make their new home. In May of 1950, the government of Iraq gave all of the Jews in that population of Yugoslavia, 40,000 people came. From 1952 to 1956, they came from Kurdistan, Afghanistan, North Africa, Libya, Morocco, and Tunisia. There were many thousands more who were deprived of their homes by President Nasser of Egypt, and they came from Egypt into Palestine. They came from China, they came from India, they came from Ethiopia. And sort of to wrap it up, when the kingdom started, when the new government started, May the 14th of 1948, they had a population of just about 650,000, and just a few years later, they had more than 4 million Jews living back in the land of Palestine. At present, today, there are about 85% of the entire population of Palestine are Jewish people. About 15% of them are Arabs who continue to live in the land which they refer to as occupied Palestine. In 12 years, Israel absorbed more than 1 million refugees from 70 different nations, even though the whole total land area of that country is about 50 miles wide by 150 miles long. When they got back into the land, they didn't just come back in and start knocking on the United Nations doors asking for welfare. But they began to farm that land. They began to raise livestock. They planted trees. Now, what does that mean, and why is that important? Because in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, in the 8th verse, it says, "In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword." The Jews had never been particularly an agricultural people. But since 1948, they have engaged in tilling that land as never before. Not only do they successfully feed themselves, but as far back as 1957, they began exporting their citrus fruit at the rate of 8 million cases a year, and that has approximately quadrupled since that time. Back in the time of Moses, if you remember your Bible history, this land was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But over a period of several hundreds of years, it became a war-torn land. It became a battleground. It became a pillaged land. And consequently, it was neglected and abused until it became, for all practical purposes, just a wasteland. Today, however, through modern methods of farming, Israel has turned it into one of the most desirable pieces of real estate in the world. Today they export citrus fruits, they export cotton and eggs and grain and vegetables and chemicals and machinery and precision instruments, textiles, even some implements of warfare, a lot of plastics, a lot of glass, a lot of diamonds. And today Israel is truly one of the number one industrialized nations of the world. Maybe that explains why Israel is such a tremendous target today. It stems from two basic reasons. Number one is the intense hatred that all ungodly nations and ungodly people seem to have for the Jewish people as a race. And number two, because of the value of Palestine itself. Only in recent years, just in recent times, since Israel began to develop the land and became an independent exporting nation, has the world discovered the tremendous wealth of Palestine. The mineral resources of the Dead Sea are so enormous that they stagger our imagination. They have potash, bromine, salt, gypsum, calcium, magnesium, chloride, and a great many other chemicals that, if they were put on the market today, would exceed the combined total wealth of all of the rest of the world put together. And I don't exaggerate about things like this. It's easy to do your own research and to prove these things. Another thing that might indicate how well they're getting along is the fact that last year their birth rate was 28.2 per thousand. Now, I know that statistics are pretty boring, but listen carefully. Their birth rate was 28.2 per 1,000. Their death rate was 7.3 per 1,000. So you see, not only have they come back from their graves in other countries of the world, but they're raising their own. And there are people today who are already second-generation Israelis in that land. They have a gross national product of more than $9 billion per year, even though they're one of the tiniest areas in real estate in the entire civilized world. The Jewish people are using these materials. They're using these fertilizers to enrich the desert and to turn that once desolate place into a lush garden, tremendous vineyards and fruitful groves, oranges that weigh more than a pound. Let me just ask you a reasonable question. Would you say, based on what you know about God's promise and prophecy, and based on what you know about current events, that Israel is today regathered in Palestine? 33 years old today as a nation. Already she is exporting food products to other nations that are hungry. She's already fired off a solid fuel rocket. She has several atomic reactors in operation for quote peaceful purposes. She has her own atomic bombs. She's recognized as a world leader in solar energy research and development. And though she is outnumbered by her Arab neighbors by a ratio of more than 50 to 1, she has such a tremendous military might that she has not only beat back these invaders from her borders, but every time she's gotten into a war with them in 1948, in 1956, in 1967, and in 1973, she has not only beaten them back, but has conquered some of their territory. That is, as you very well know today, in dispute, known as PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. What they're trying to do is to get back some of the territory that has been captured from other nations in these various warfare. She has a military defense budget of more than $4 billion per year. Now, what does that mean? Good history lesson, you say, preacher? Not this way. Goodness knows it's not this way. What does it mean? Well, in order to grasp the significance of it, let me refer you in your memories back to the first text that I used this evening. Third chapter of Jeremiah, 16 and 17 verses. It shall come to pass when ye, referring to Israel, it shall come to pass when you Israelites are multiplied and increased in the land. Would you say that that prophecy is being fulfilled? When you're multiplied and increased in the land, at that time shall they call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord. Now, that prophecy has not ever been fulfilled. You know it hasn't. I know it hasn't. Jerusalem, great city, famous historical city that it is, has never been called the throne of the Lord to the extent that all nations will flow into it. All nations have fought it in some way or another, but they've never flowed into it. But here is a passage of Scripture that is just as clear and distinct as the sun rising on a clear day. It says, when you see Israel multiplied and increased in the land, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered into it. Well, how long off is that going to be? I do not know. And I'm certainly not so foolish as to tell you tonight that I know exactly when the Lord is going to come, because I don't know. I know this, that if the rapture of the saints were to take place today, the Battle of Armageddon could not possibly be more than 7 years off, regardless of what kind of theologian you are and regardless of what kind of a theological position you take about it. Couldn't possibly be more than 7 years away when Jerusalem would be called the throne of the Lord and all nations would be gathered into it. What are you going to do about you and Jesus? See, this idea of worrying ourselves about peace between the United States and Russia, peace in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Israelis, although those are some of the most significant problems the world faces today, that's not nearly so as important as your peace with God. Because you see, if you're at peace with the Lord, it doesn't really matter about these other things. You got it made. You got it made. Because the Lord will be taking care of you when all of these other things and people will be destroyed. The most important thing is if you believe the Lord is coming. And how can you not believe the Lord is coming in the face of the indisputable evidence? The most important thing is how do you stand with the Lord? Will you stand with me, please? If you know someone here tonight that's lost, would you pray for them? Would you just call their name to the Lord right now and ask God to convict them? And will you think about yourself and about how you stand with the Lord? And if you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, would you accept Him now in your heart? And when we sing this invitation song, and you look around and you see people that still have their heads bowed praying for you, slip out of your seat, come down the aisle, and just let it be known that here tonight, in this service, you are giving yourself to Jesus. And then you'll be able to say, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow, and everything will be okay. Heavenly Father, bless the message. And use it to bring conviction to the unsaved. And have your way and your will here this service tonight. In Jesus' name.